Well, good morning. We are studying through the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 13. Last week, we began the study of the parables. And this week, we will finish up the parables here in chapter 13. You know, last week, as we began looking at the first of these seven parables here in chapter 13, we wanted to set a scene for it. And let me reset that for you again. Remember, the disciples, they've come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the Holy One, that He is the Redeemer that they've been looking for, the Son of David. He's the promised King that they've been waiting on for centuries. And so now, here He is, He's there with them, they're living with Him, they've been with Him for some time now. But they were expecting His kingdom to come in glory, for there to be power, for there to be... Literally, they were anticipating trumpets and music and horses and triumph. Even punishment for those who were to face judgment, who were rejecting Christ. What was happening wasn't what they were expecting. I mean, they were looking for Him to come in this blaze of glory with His army behind Him, wiping people out that wouldn't believe in Him. And instead, they've got this meek and lowly man with them. I mean, He's performing these miracles, He's doing all these great things, but He's not what they thought Jesus was going to be. I mean, they remember the Old Testament prophecies, and the Old Testament prophecies that said He would come with judgment. Well, they're looking for the judgment. Where is it? And we said it's the same thing that we're looking for towards now, is a coming judgment. And what had happened was they didn't see the mystery. They didn't see the mystery of the Old Testament, of the church age. And here are these rejectors, here are these people that won't believe in Jesus, they're increasing, getting more and more and more in number. And it had gotten to the point where they thought Jesus was going to come and say, "This is what I'm about to do to these people who are rejecting me." But instead of getting that, what does He tell them? "This is what these people are going to do to me. They're going to kill me." And they went, whoa, wait a minute. We thought You were the Messiah. If You're the Messiah, You're supposed to wipe these people out. You're supposed to come in judgment. You're supposed to tell us what You're doing to them instead of what they're going to do to You. And so they're looking for this kingdom of glory and power, and that's what we come to here in chapter 13. You remember we read through verse 11 last week, it said, "And Jesus answered them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted.'" We said that mystery is the church age. They were looking for the establishment of the kingdom here on earth. They were looking for what we call the millennial reign to begin. For Jesus to set Himself here on the earth, to begin ruling from Jerusalem, this is what was going to happen. We're ready. In fact, we're so ready that what we'll do is, we're willing to kill anybody that won't follow You. We'll do that. If they won't follow You, we'll just annihilate. We'll wipe them out. And Jesus begins these parables to say, that's not what I'm looking for. And remember last week we went through the first of the parables. It was the parable of the soils. And that's in verses 1 through 23. He talks about the four different kinds of soil or four different kinds of hearts. We said that three of these, they receive the message of Christ, but that's all they really do is they hear it and nothing else. It indicates that during the church age there are going to be people that reject the gospel. He was telling that them. At that time, they didn't understand that. They thought people would hear the gospel and they would accept it. People would hear the gospel and they would accept it. It's the same way today. People are still rejecting the gospel today. And what Christ is telling them is, look, I'm still sovereign. I'm still God, even though there are going to be people who will not accept Me. Even though there are going to be people who reject My message, I'm still God. They couldn't quite grasp that. And as they begin to think about all these rejectors that are coming around them during this period of time, the immediate question that had to come to their mind is, what's going to happen to these rejectors? We thought You were going to judge them, and we thought You were going to deal with them, and now You're not. What's going to happen to us? Should we deal with these rejectors for You? Should we take care of them since they're rejecting You, and you're not going to... Maybe we should take care of them for You. And that's the question that's on their mind. And remember we said that when we studied the miracles back in chapters 8 and 9, we said all those miracles were in a certain order for a certain reason. It's the same way with the parables. These parables aren't just kind of willy-nilly stuck in here in chapter 13. They're in a certain order answering certain questions that come to the disciples' mind. And the first one that comes to their mind is, well, okay, there's going to be rejectors. should we deal with these people that are rejecting you? Should we go out and hunt them down and deal with them ourselves? And so he begins with the second one now. The second parable is the believers and the unbelievers, which begins in verse 24. In verse 24 of chapter 13, it says, "And Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, do you want us, Sir, did we not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, Do you want us then to go in and to gather them up? And he said, No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may also uproot the wheat with them. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest come, and in time of harvest I will say to the reapers, First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, and gather the wheat also into the barn." And you go, well, what does all that mean? Well, you know, it's a parable. How do we understand it? Well, Jesus is going to explain it. If you drop down a few verses to verse 36, Jesus explains what the parable of the wheat and tares means. Beginning in verse 36, he says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And disciples came to him," and notice what they said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares." Now notice, if you look up in your text there, there are two other parables that they go right past. Evidently, they understood those two, but they didn't understand the parable of the tares and wheat. They say, "Explain it to us." So here's what he says. And he says to them, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, there are the sons of the kingdom, and there are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will bring forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in this place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." All right, Jesus, you told us this parable here of at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 23, of the four different types of soil. All right, so there's going to be people that reject us. You want us to take those rejectors now and do away with them. Because we can't let the world just be overrun with these unbelievers. Do you want us to take care of them for you? And so he gives them the parable here of the tares and the wheat. There's going to be believers and there's going to be unbelievers. There's going to be tares and there's going to be wheat. They are both going to be together during the judgment. That's what he tells them. Jesus makes it clear that they're not to be the executioners. What he's telling them then is that the angels are going to take care of these rejectors. You don't need to worry with them. Let the angels take care of them. Our job is to be the wheat. Our job is to live in the world, to be amongst the wheat, and to influence the world as the wheat in the harvest. We're not to go out there and try to pull up some of these tares, some of these unbelievers. Because if we go out there and start trying to pull some of them up, we're going to kill some Christians in the process. So we're simply to evangelize, let the tares continue to grow right there with the wheat. Now what he's talking about here when he says that a man has sowed wheat in his field, he says he's gone out there and done that. Notice it says that the Son of Man is the one who's done it, meaning Christ. In other words, he's the one who saved these people. He said, look, I've gone out and I've sown the seed and I've saved these people. And at the same time that's going on, while you were sleeping, the enemy came in. And of course he says that's the devil. And so what does the devil do? The devil sow some tares in amongst the wheat. In the church, there are going to be unbelievers. Now, that's kind of astounding to these disciples. They really can't believe that there are going to be unbelievers right there in amongst them. And you can't pull them out because you can't tell the difference between the two. When it was first planted, when it first comes up out of the soil, both of these plants look exactly the same. I read through all kinds of studies about it and what the plants, the tares actually were, and they look exactly the same. It's not until they actually grow up and the wheat begins to form a head, form the grain on it, in other words, begin to produce works, as Tom was talking this morning, can you actually distinguish the difference between the two. They look exactly the same. By the time they get to maturity, the tares will turn gray. It's very easy to distinguish the two of them. And that's what they were saying. Well, we can tell the difference. Shouldn't we just pull them up? And he said, no, don't do that. There are going to be unbelievers within the church, and ultimately it's going to be God who's going to put these... He's going to take the believers, and He's going to put them into the barn, and he's going to take the unbelievers and he's going to gather them up, bundle them together, it says, and he's going to purge the church. But it's up to God to do that. There are going to be true and false people coexisting within the church. That's why we know there are going to be unbelievers in the church. It tells us that very plainly here. So by now they're thinking, well, okay, we're not going to deal with them. We're not going to execute them. We're going to leave them there in the church. What's going to happen is the kingdom's going to end up being full of rejectors. In other words, there are going to be so many unbelievers that the gospel is not going to get out there. Well, what are we going to do? I mean, eventually it'll get to the point where there are more unbelievers and so many unbelievers that the gospel will not be spread and it'll just be this little small group here. And so that's what's going through their mind now. And they begin to think, well, there's going to be so many of them and so few of us, there's no way it'll all come to an end. And so he begins to tell the parable, of course, of the mustard seed. Look in verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than any other seed, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come out and nest in its branches. There's so much evil out there. It's going to become so powerful that eventually it's going to have such a dominating influence that it's literally going to take over the world and it's going to strangle, it's going to choke out the believers. That's what the disciples are thinking. And he goes, well, now wait a minute. Let me give you the parable of the mustard seed. Now, as we said, he doesn't give an explanation of this. Evidently, they understood exactly what he was saying. It's a little more difficult for us. Folks, I read through so many different commentaries on this week, starting with the mustard seed. Is the mustard seed really the smallest seed of all the seeds? And all the, I mean, reading all kind of different very liberal theologians and things like that. In their agricultural society, it is the smallest of all seeds. Still is, to this day, the smallest of all agricultural seeds. There are flower seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed, but there are no agricultural seeds smaller than the mustard seed. And we say, well, then it says it grows into a tree. If you know anything about mustard, it doesn't grow into a tree. It can grow into a large bush, but it doesn't grow into a tree. So why does he say tree instead of bush? And go through all these different commentaries there again of what it means, what it means. What is he trying to get across to them? What are they thinking? What's going to happen is the world's going to choke out the church. And the church is literally going to become extinct. It'll just be gone. And what he says is, you're that little mustard seed, and you're going to spread, and you're going to become larger than any mustard bush has ever become. You're going to grow into a tree. It's going to be supernatural, literally, what happens with you. And when you think about it, what does he do? I mean, how many of them are there? There are only a handful, 11. He starts off here with 11 men, and he says, you're that mustard seed. Now, they didn't really have a problem understanding that analogy, that they were like a mustard seed. They were insignificant as a mustard seed. And when they begin to then understand exactly what he's saying, he says, of course, look, we're going to take you 11. By the time he's crucified and he's resurrected, you remember when he ascends into heaven, how many people are gathered together? Probably about 120. We've gone from 11 to 120. Not a whole lot of growth there, right? They still had to be pretty fearful. And then, of course, comes the day of Pentecost and thousands literally are saved. What he's really talking about here is conflict. There's going to be conflict. We know there's going to be conflict. It's going to start small. But just because it starts small doesn't mean that it's going to stay small. This little group smothered by oppression, this little group smothered by rejection, all the things that are going to be said about them, how in the world can we take on the whole world is what they're thinking. And he's saying you're going to be just like a mustard seed that's going to grow into a great big tree. I mean, when you put them all together, they're pretty insignificant, aren't they? And that's exactly what happened with the kingdom. I mean, you think about it today. All over the world, the gospel being shared all over the world started all from those 11 men is where it started. And so Jesus is here. He's attracting these crowds. He's done miracles. He's healed people. He's multiplied food. He's walked on water. You would go, okay, well, this has got to be him. The kingdom's coming. We're ready. Bring your glory. Bring the horses. Blow the trumpets. We're ready. And he goes, no, that's not what's going to happen. What's going to happen instead is I'm going to live here on this earth and they're going to kill me. And they go, no, no, that can't happen. And he goes, yes, that's what's going to happen. And then it's going to be left up to you. So he starts assuring them that everything's going to be okay. That's what he's doing. And that's, of course, what he does again then in verse 33 with a parable of the leaven. In verse 33 it says, then he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, when a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. And all these Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was written through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. What Jesus is doing here, of course, is he's saying, look, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. This leaven represents the dough that's been set out there. It's been set out in the world. And as that world is set in around that, this flour, this dough, there's some leaven in there. And that leaven's going to spread, and it's going to affect all of the dough. It's not going to just going to affect one little small pocket of that dough. It's going to affect it all. And as that leaven affects it, it's going to have this permeating influence over the entire thing. And there again, if you notice, he doesn't have to do an explanation of it. They understood exactly what he's saying. He's saying, look, just this one little bit of leaven is going to, you're going to affect the whole world. And as you affect the whole world out there, people are going to come to know who I am. And it's as if at this time they go, okay, we got that. I'm beginning to, you're going to take us now and you're going to use us. Now, they still didn't understand that he was going to be gone from them, that he was going to leave. But they begin to understand. And just to drive it home, notice what he does next. And it's the parable of the treasure, beginning in verse 44. Just one little verse long. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. He says, now look, let me just make sure that you've got this. There's a man, he goes out here and he finds a treasure. He just happens upon a treasure and he finds it and he goes and sells everything that he has to purchase that. Now, you really stop to think about this today. If someone came upon a treasure, can you imagine them going and selling everything they have to get it? I mean, what my first thought was, no, they'd just steal it. I mean, they'd just try to take it. But then I got to thinking about these, quote, treasure hunters, and I watched some of these shows on TV where they actually go and, you know, they have teams where they buy boats or rent boats, and they go out and they look for these treasures. They spent thousands and in some cases even millions of dollars trying to find these treasures. And what Jesus is saying is, rather than stealing it, they're going to buy it. They're going to take everything that they have in order to purchase it. And of course, what this treasure here represents is salvation. When the man finds it, he sells everything that he's got to get it. Now remember what we said about each parable. They all have a principle behind them. Jesus is trying to drive home a point. Well, what's the point in this one little verse here? There'll be people in heaven. There'll be people during this kingdom period of time, during the church age, during the age in which we live, who will give up everything they've got for salvation. There will be people during this church age who will give up everything that they've got in order to be saved. It's interesting here that when you look at it, that this parable says that the man wasn't looking for the treasure. He just stumbled upon it. Literally, it was in the routine of his everyday life. I mean, he's out there, he's in a field, he finds a treasure, sells everything he's got so that he can get it. He's in the everyday order of business, and he comes upon the gospel, and he sells everything that he's got to accept it. It's while he's working that he's surprised, literally, by the reality of redemption. What that tells us is that there are going to be people who come to know Jesus simply by stumbling upon the gospel, upon the grace of God. Now, some of you can relate to that, right? I mean, that's how you were saved. You had never really been in church, had never really been involved in church, and you were just you just kind of stumbled upon it, literally. You know, it kind of was just there, and you sowed everything that you had in order to purchase it. He says, but others of you are different. Look at the very next verse there, verse 45, and he gives the next parable. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had. Notice that he's out there, he's looking for pearls. He's not looking for something else. He's looking for pearls. He didn't just stumble upon it. He's looking for pearls, and he found pearls. Now, of course, this is Jesus is here describing a man with a desire to find these costly pearls. In his search, he finds one that he wants very badly, so bad that what's he willing to do? Just like the man with the treasure, he's willing to sell everything that he's got to purchase it. And as he does that, he involves giving up everything that he has in order to purchase this one pearl. You understand, they both gave up everything in order to purchase redemption. The man who just happened to stumble upon it gave up everything in order to purchase it. The man who was walking and looking for this pearl, he sold everything and gave up everything in order to purchase redemption. The difference is that the man who was looking, who was searching for the pearl, he tells us that the people during, there are going to be people out there who are going to be seeking after the truth, who are looking for it. They're in the church, and they're involved, and they may be in the church for years and think that they're a believer, as Tom said. And then they actually find the pearl that they've been looking for. C.S. Lewis says they are surprised by the gospel. But then there are others out there who spend a lot of time, a lot of effort. They're trying to find the truth, and they just can't seem to find it. And so Jesus is painting this picture for them. He says, look, we're not going to exterminate all the people who don't believe. We're not going to take these unbelievers and just wipe them all out. What we're going to do is there are going to be unbelievers during this period of time, and there's going to be believers. And here's what those believers and those unbelievers are going to be looking like. And he said, it's not up to you to take care of it. I'll take care of this. And then he gives the parable that probably is probably one of the least ones that's ever quoted. It's probably one of the ones that's least sermons are ever taught concerning. But it's the parable of the dragnet, which begins in verse 57. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast out into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked one from among the righteous, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's a net. This net's thrown out there into the sea, and as it's thrown out there in the sea, many are going to be caught. In fact, it says it's like a dragnet gathering fish of every kind. And so the picture here is at the end of the church age. And what he's saying is, look, you thought that I was going to come in here and begin reigning right now during this millennium, this kingdom. And I was going to set my kingdom here upon the earth. But that's not going to occur until the end of this age. At the end of this age, this net's going to be cast. And it's going to pull people in of all kinds, unbelievers and believers. And when it pulls these people in, the picture here is, Jesus said, everyone's going to be brought together. And we're going to sort out the true believers from the false believers. Notice what he says he's going to do at this time. It says, so it shall be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and separate the wicked from among the righteous. There are a lot of things we could say about this parable, but Jesus is really focusing on one element here. And this is, you know, like I said, people will go off on tangents about this and what it's trying to represent. He's really focusing in on one simple element here. It's the element of separation. The separation process that these fishermen went through there on the shore, that's what he's focusing on. His emphasis is that the aspect of the parable is a picture of angels separating the good from the bad at judgment. Now remember the context of their thinking. We said these parables are in order, right? And they keep going, well, wait a minute, if we're going to have the wheat and the tares growing in, how are we going to be able to separate those? How is that ever going to be done? He goes, you don't worry about it. The angels are going to take care of that, and that's going to come at judgment. So he says, during this era, the good's going to coexist with the bad. We're all both going to be in the church. God's going to tolerate evil. But there's coming a time when he's going to separate those who are subjects, his true subjects, and those who are not. Now understand what's going on. Little by little, that net is being cast out there. It's been being cast from day one. And as that net's being cast out there, it's moving through the world. It's moving through the entire world. And it's taking people and it's bringing them to the shores here of eternity. And as it does that, there's going to become this inevitable separation. And when this separation occurs, this net's going to draw all kinds of people. It doesn't matter if they're good or it doesn't matter if they're bad. It doesn't matter if they're believers or if they're unbelievers. And so when you look at verse 47, it says, a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind, that separation will be at the end of the age. The judgment of men is going to occur. And when Jesus returns here to the earth to set up His kingdom, that judgment is going to occur then. Jesus, He's not trying to say chronologically, here's what judgment is going to look like. All right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have the bema seat of Christ, and the bema seat of Christ, all believers are going to be judged here, and this is when this is going to happen. And oh, by the way, this is the great white throne judgment, and this is where unbelievers are going to be judged, and this is when it's going to be. That's not what He's saying. What He's saying is, look, understand, there's going to be judgment. There's going to be judgment for believers, there's going to be judgment for unbelievers. And that net's going to be cast, and they're all going to be pulled in. Everyone's going to be judged. He's making a general statement here about judgment and about separation. That all the people in the world are going to be caught in this net of judgment. There's going to be separation. Notice how He says it in verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, take out the wicked from among the righteous. The angels are going to be the ones that do that separation. You're not going to do it. God's going to tolerate good, God's going to tolerate evil, and as He does that, we're going to coexist. But there's going to come a time of separation. When that time of separation comes, He's going to determine the eternal destiny of people, not us. Now, some people wonder why Jesus taught so much and used this parable of the dragnet. It talks about this separation here, and He's talking about separation with a parable of the wheat and the tares. Understand, one of the reasons why He taught this was because the parable of the wheat and the parable of the tares, it emphasizes the coexistence of good and evil, not the separation of good and evil. Another reason Jesus went to this parable concerning the dragnet is to teach them that men are going to have to give an account. He had compassion, and He wanted people to know this. I mean, certainly you would want people to know that there is a coming judgment. It would be kind of frightening to say, well, kind of never told you about that. Kind of just let it go by, but oh, by the way, they're going to be judged. And they go, well, wait a minute, when did you tell us that? Here it is. You see, when Jesus looked at people, He had compassion on them. And when He had compassion on them, what He did was He told them judgment was coming. He wanted to warn them about hell and what was going on there. Now, when you look at the people around Him, I mean, when you remember back in Matthew chapter 9 when we were studying through there, He said there's a harvest coming, you know, it's a big harvest. Are you ready for that harvest? And then He says, look, my heart's just filled with compassion for these people. They're on their way to damnation. They're on their way to eternal judgment. And He had this compassion. And the way He demonstrates that compassion, the way He shows that compassion, is by warning them of this separation that's going to come. He doesn't take pleasure in seeing the wicked suffer. He doesn't take pleasure in seeing the wicked judged. What He's doing then is warning people because He loves them. You see, the kingdom of heaven is like that net. This net moves through the world. It's really unseen. Men go about their lives, and sometimes what they'll do is they'll go, you know, I feel the tug of God, and I kind of feel like it. And maybe they start getting a little bit involved in church, and then they go, I'm free again. And they're out of there. And that's what the world does. And, okay, I feel the tug of the world, and I feel it. And that's that net pulling on, and they go, I'm out of there again. And that's what the world does. And He says, look, the kingdom of heaven is just like that. Eventually, though, it's going to engulf all men, and everybody's going to be separated. Everybody is going to be separated for evil or for good. Now look in verse 50 and look how He says it there. I mean, this is really a horrifying verse. He says He will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, if there's any doctrine that's in Scripture that we want to try to avoid, it's really that. We really don't want to talk about hell. But it's kind of hard to eliminate from the Bible, isn't it? It says here, the wicked will be cast into where? The furnace of fire, it says. Those are terrifying words and we really don't like to think about that kind of stuff. But Christ spoke of hell more than anyone else. And there's probably a good reason why He spoke of it. People wouldn't believe it otherwise. I mean, if someone else came to you and told you that, you probably really wouldn't believe it. But when Jesus says there's going to be a separation, and Jesus says that separation is going to be eternal punishment in hell, it's someone besides you and me saying it. You see, Christ had to be the one who taught about hell, because He's the only one that people would really believe. I mean, we really can't conceive of eternal punishment. Punishment forever. Our minds won't let us go there. But Christ emphasizes hell throughout His teaching. Several years ago, probably 10 years ago, the elders had asked me to do a study on hell, and I spent about 3 or 4 weeks on it. And during that time, I did a survey. I just called around to different churches, and I meant to look it up, but a few years ago, my computer crashed, and I lost everything. And I wasn't going to call all these people back again. But I called churches in the area. I mean, I called Methodist churches, I called Unitarian churches, I called Catholic churches, I called Baptist churches, I called non-denominational churches. I called a whole bunch of them. And I always would ask to speak to the senior pastor. In some cases, I didn't get them. In some cases, I did. And I would tell them who I was and what I was doing. I wasn't trying to, you know, manipulate it and get them to give me something, that say something just so I could use it. I told them who I was, what I was doing. I told them I wasn't going to publicize it, you know, and wasn't going to put it in print somewhere and write it in a book or anything. It was amazing listening to them. I'd always ask them the same question: when was the last time you preached on the subject of hell? I would ask every one of them that. And typically what you would get is, if it was a Baptist church, he would say, well, I mentioned it a few weeks ago in a sermon, or I said something about it. If it was a Unitarian church, which one was, the lady said, she was the pastor, she still is the pastor, she said, well, we never discussed that. Okay, and it was kind of like that. It was that extreme. One of them said, yes, we did kind of talk about it. But no one really ever said, preached on it 2 months ago or a year ago or whatever. And then the question that I would always ask is, well, what is hell? Whoa. I mean, it was from soup to nuts, man. I mean, it was far and wide there. And I remember the one, the lady said, well, it's your conscience here on earth. And I said, well, do what, ma'am? And she said, it's your conscience here on earth. She said, hell is what you put yourself through here on earth. And I said, you mean like what? She said, like bad thoughts and bad things that happen to you here on earth. That is hell. And I said, so there is no hell afterwards? And she said, no. I said, so what happens? And she said, well, there's just annihilation. You cease to exist. I said, okay. And that was one extreme. And the other ones would be things more in line with what we would understand hell to be. And it was everything in between. And I would also ask, were the fires of hell literal, or are they figurative speaking? Like I say, there again, you'd get pretty much extremes. Of course, the Unitarian, there weren't any fires because it was here in your mind. As I was looking through it this past week, I began just going through Scripture. And I've listed some there in your notes. I'm not going to take time to turn to all of them. But those are Scriptures where Jesus Himself specifically talks about hell. Now, if you'll notice, there are quite a few of them, right? I mean, it's not one or two verses where He just happens to kind of mention it kind of off the cuff. He talks about it a lot. You understand, based on the example of Christ, if that's all we were looking at, we really should be emphasizing hell more in our teaching and preaching than what we do. I mean, you think about it. He's here for 3 years, and in 3 years, look at how much of His time is spent talking about that subject. People don't do that today. It's kind of convicting to each of us when we start talking about the subject of hell, because we just don't let our minds dwell on that. It's terrifying. When you begin looking at Christ and how much He's taught on the subject of hell, I mean, and then we think about us, who would anyone believe other than Christ? They're certainly not going to believe us. So what's hell? And I've listed some 4 different points there concerning hell there in your notes. Let me give you 4 truths about hell that I think will try to answer that question, what is hell? The first one says it's the district of punishment. What we mean by that is hell is the place of unrelieved torment and horrible misery. Hell is the place of unrelieved torment and horrible misery. The Bible calls it outer darkness. It's a place of impenetrable darkness. No light. No light whatsoever. Now, you may have been in places where it was really, really dark before. And if you've ever been in a place like that where it's really, really, really dark, where you can't, I mean, literally, as it said, you can't see the hand, your hand in front of your face. And you begin hearing things, and some things you just begin imagining that you hear. It really starts to get kind of frightening after a period of time. And you start wanting light, just a little bit of light, just so I could see my hand in front of my face. Well, you understand, that's what it's going to be like in hell. People are going to long for just a little bit of light to be able to see. There's going to be none. It's going to, darkness is going to encompass all of hell for all eternity. No hope of ever seeing light. Now, just think about that little thought. No hope of ever seeing light again. The Bible goes on to tell us that it's a place of fire. Now, there again, like I say, whether it is literal fire or is figurative speaking is a subject of debate. It's not a fire in the sense that we would think of a blaze, because how could you have a fire that produces light, right? And there's total darkness there. So we know it's not that type of fire that produces light, because is that something I should be concerned about? It's talking about fire. It may be because it's so hot in here right now that's going off. All right, let me get back to it. Back up here. Leo fixed it. If it doesn't, we're not going anywhere anyway. The fire in hell doesn't produce light. And so it is a different type of fire in that context. When God uses the word fire to describe hell, it's a place of torment is what he's talking about. That's what he's trying to emphasize, is that there's torment there. A place where there's going to be no relief whatsoever from suffering. And so what God uses, the darkness here in the fire, to describe this torment that people are going to be going through. As we said, it's a district of punishment is what it is. But not only is it a district of punishment, he gives us insight into how people are going to respond in hell and what they're going to say. In the parable, if you remember, that he tells in Luke 16, where a man is in hell and he cries out. Remember what he says? Lord, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in these flames. The point is the torment that he's suffering there. Another statement that he used frequently was that there were going to be, as he did here, there were going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not going to be a place of fun. In other words, we're not going to go there and have a party, as this musician I was listening to, not long, it's been a while back, he said, that's where I'm going to go to hell and party with all my friends. That's what I'm going to do. Where else would I want to go? It's not going to be any fun. It's going to be weeping, screaming, grinding of teeth. That term there, the gnashing of teeth, it's not gnashing of teeth like I'm going to bear the pain, like I'm grinding my teeth and gritting my teeth to bear the pain. It's gnashing teeth. It's as if you're spewing back venom at the person who's giving you the punishment. That's what it's talking about when it uses the term gnashing of teeth. You're spewing back venom at them for what they've done to you. Then secondly, the details of punishment. Hell is certainly a place of unrelieved torment for both your body and soul. But when an unbeliever dies, his soul immediately goes into the presence of hell. Immediately out of the presence of God, immediately into the presence of hell. It's not the lake of fire that's going to be talked about later in Revelation. We have a great white throne judgment. And at the end of the great white throne judgment, remember, they're all taken and thrown into the lake of fire. It's not the lake of fire, but it is a place certainly of torment, a place of utter separation from God. So when an unsaved person dies and he descends into hell, there's going to be just him going. In other words, his body didn't go with him. Now, you think about that. Doesn't have a body at that time. You remember after the rapture, and it says, our bodies will be united with our spirits as believers. It's the same way with unbelievers. They're going to be given a transcendent body. By transcendent body, a body that never fades away. A body that never dies. Now, that's pretty profound to think about. You say, well, wait a minute. A body that never burns up, a body that never dies, a body that never goes away. You see, when some people start thinking about hell, they think about, as I said with the lady, of it's something concerning inner consciousness. The problem is when you go to Scripture, it's not talking about inner consciousness at all. They're going to be given a body that will never be consumed. Now, how do we know that they have this type of body? Well, the first thing is that the Lord said that hell is a place where the worm dieth not. That's in Matthew chapter 9. The worm dieth not. Now, understand what it's talking about there. When you die and you go into the ground, and I know this is gross to think about, worms are going to come in there and start eating your body away. And those worms are going to continue to eat and continue to eat and continue to eat until all of it's gone, right? And then when all your body and flesh are gone, what's going to happen to the worm? They're going to die. They have nothing to live off of anymore, so they're going to die. What it's saying is the worm is never going to die, which means, of course, it's never going to eat it all up. Your body will be there forever. The body of an unbeliever will be there forever. If that weren't enough, if that we say, well, give me more. Well, the second time that God used it, he says, the fire is not quenched. His fire is unquenched. Now, there again, anyone who knows anything about fire, what does fire have to have? Fuel, right? Has to have fuel. The fire is never going to die. It's never going to be quenched because the fuel is never going to be used up. There will always be a body there. So you've got this picture now. It's beginning to grow in you. The fire never is going to die. Judgment's going to be handed out. And it's going to last forever. And so we see this, and we see this, the details then of the punishment. And so we've seen the district, we've seen the details, and now the degrees of punishment. And we talked a little bit about this last week, and just briefly going to mention it again. This unrelieved torment that's going on in hell is going to be experienced by different people in different varying degrees. Now, stay with me on this, because I'm going to come to where some people are going to end up with it then. Hell is going to be horrible for everyone. Now, please understand that. It doesn't say that it's going to be okay for some people. It's going to be horrible for everyone. But some people are going to suffer more than others. You go, well, who is that? Well, certainly it would be people like Richard Dahmer, you know, a serial murderer, or Hitler, or Stalin, or someone. Certainly it's going to be more horrible for them. No, that's not what Scripture says. In Hebrews chapter 10, what it tells us is those who have full knowledge of who Christ is and of what Christ did, those are the ones who will suffer the most severe judgment. You understand who it is? It's people that Tom was talking about this morning. It's the people that say, I know who God is. I know who Christ is. I believe that. I believe that I'm saved. And they're really not. That's the most severe judgment going to be handed out to them. You understand we're saying more severe than a Hitler. More severe than, I mean, some of the most vile, wicked people that we can think of. When we talked about this in Matthew chapter 11 a few weeks ago, remember Christ talked about that there were some people that he condemned, of course, in Sodom, and he said it would be more tolerable for people in Sodom than it was. That's where it comes from. Listen to what John Gerstner said about it. He says, hell will have such severe degrees that a sinner, were he able, would give the whole world if his sins would have one less. Just one. Now understand, this is how people's minds think. When I was young, I was 10, 11 years old. I wasn't a believer. And I can remember hearing the preacher preach about judgment and Great White Throne Judgment, and end times, and kingdoms, and all those kind of things like that. And I remember the tribulation period. And I remember during the tribulation period, if you remember your study of eschatology at all, during the tribulation period, there will be those who come to know Christ. And the way that they prove that is they have their heads cut off, right? If you live through it and you have your head cut off, then, of course, then you're, that's it. And I said, well, that'll be me. I'm tough enough. I mean, I'm 10 years old, and this is what I'm thinking. I don't have to accept Christ now, because what I'll do is, I'll just have my head cut off during the tribulation period. That was the thought that went through my mind. Well, you understand when you say hell's going to have varying degrees, some people will go, well, maybe it's not going to be so bad then for some people. I'll be able to stand it, because after all, I'm really not that bad. But do you understand what we're saying is the most severe punishment are those going to be who have heard the gospel, who have the gospel presented to them, and they've rejected it. Not only do we want to talk about the district, the details, and the degrees, but also the duration of punishment. Lastly, we would say hell is going to be a place of unrelieved torment for both the body and the soul. There are going to be certainly different degrees of it, but it's going to be endless. The worm's never going to die. The fire's never going to be quenched. Light will never, ever come in. Death is never coming. You see, the only reason some people can endure the thought of life, all the suffering, all the disease that we go through in life, is because they think death is going to bring me some relief. Well, you understand death is not going to bring relief to many people. It's going to be worse. Hell is going to be eternal. People are literally going to go insane from the punishment. You say, well, how can you be so sure that it's everlasting? How do you know? Christ says, they shall go away into everlasting punishment for the righteous into life eternal, but the righteous into life eternal. Both heaven and hell are eternal. Everyone's going to live forever. Everyone is going to live forever. The question is where. Now, there are many liberal theologians who haven't been able to deal with this, and they can, you know, I just can't conceive of God punishing people forever and ever and ever. I can't conceive of that. And so they've come up with all kinds of different theories. Probably the one most popular now is called annihilation. And basically, annihilation says you go into hell and boom, you're there for a short period of time and you're annihilated. It's over with, you cease to exist. And that's what will happen to people. And the reason why that theology has come about is because our minds just can't conceive of God punishing people forever and ever and ever. The problem we have is Scripture. You see, our minds can't conceive of that. Our minds can't grasp that concept. But when you go to Scripture and read what it says, that's what it says. People choose to go to hell because they reject Christ. Souls are going to suffer from the point of time they die forever. At the great white throne judgment, there's going to be a temporary relief. They're going to be brought out of their pain, their misery, their darkness, to be put right back into it. You see, it's no wonder that Jesus talked so much about hell. Well, when you really stop to think about it, I mean, really, when you stop to think about Him teaching about hell over and over, it's demonstrating that love and compassion that people want to talk about. It's demonstrating that mercy that He talks about so often. Listen to what John Bunyan said about this, and I'm not going to read the entire quote. Did I put it there in your notes? It is there. Never mind, you've got it there in your notes. Let me just read the first sentence or so you get the gist of what he's saying. Of course, this is written in Old English, a lot of these and thous and things like that. It says, "In hell thou shalt have none but a company of damned souls, with an innumerable company of devils to keep company with thee. While thou art here in this earth, in this world, the very thought of devils appearing to thee make thy flesh to tremble, and thy hair ready to stand up right on their head. But oh, what wilt thou do when not only the supposition of the devils appearing, but the real society of all the devils of hell itself will be with thee howling, roaring, and screeching in such a hideous manner that thou wilt even be at thy wit's end and be ready to run stark mad again for anguish and torment." Folks, that's a pretty grave statement there. If you look back in your Bible, at the very end there of what Jesus says, when He gives them all these parables, He says in verse 51, "You understand? Do you understand what it is I've just told you? Have you understood all these things?" And they said to Him, "Yes." He's asking them, have you put it all together now? Have you got it together in your mind? Do you understand all the information that I've got? Do you understand this church age, good and evil is going to coexist? Good's going to continue to have an influence, and it's going to continue to grow an influence. Do you understand that the only way to become part of the kingdom is to purchase that, to take Christ and purchase Him with everything that you got? Everything that you've got. In the end, there's going to be this inevitable separation of good and evil. He says, "All right, have you got that? Do you understand it?" And they say, of course, "Yes. We understand, we're ready." Recently, I was reading an article concerning a Christian organization, a broadcasting organization, and it was a Christian broadcasting organization. And they sent out a letter to the people who were speaking on their radio programs. And here's what the letter said. They wanted them to be a good neighbor to their listeners. Therefore, when preparing their material, they wanted them to omit the following. Criticism of other religions, the word conversions, missionaries, believers, unbelievers, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the Church, the Cross, the Crucifixion, Calvary, Christ, the blood of Christ, salvation only through Christ, redemption only through Christ, the Son of God, Jehovah, in the Christian life. Now, you know, you understand that's what it said to these men who were preaching during the radio programs. It goes on to say, our listeners are hungering for words of comfort. We ask you to adhere to these restrictions so that God's Word can continue to go forth. Please help us to maintain our position of bringing peace and comfort to suffering people. Now, you understand, when you read what Christ wrote here, he wouldn't quite agree with that article or that request. That's not comfort. That's damnation. You see, it's false comfort that damns people. It's we've got to tell people the truth. Folks, that's not easy. I mean, really, I mean, when you think about hell, eternal, forever, there's no get-out-of-jail-free card. I mean, there's no, okay, it's been 10,000 years, you can come out now. It's forever. I mean, it's a decision forever. And we don't want to think about that. We don't want to let our minds dwell on it because of our friends, our families, our loved ones, people that we work with, people that we really enjoy their company. But do we really care about them when we give them a false comfort? Do we really love them when we give them a false assurance? Do we really love them when we allow them to stay in, quote, their comfort zone? Folks, it's very difficult to discuss the subject of hell. But as we've said over and over in this lesson, Christ talks about it more than anyone. And we should do the same. Father, our prayer is today, Father, that as we go through a study such as this, Father, it is so very... Father, it's such a terrifying subject to even discuss. It's horrifying to us. Father, we tremble before it. And Father, we realize our own inadequacies. Father, we realize that we are so accustomed to the things of this world, we don't want to talk to people about hell. Father, we don't want to talk to people about eternal damnation, forever separated from you. Father, we'd much rather talk about your love and mercy that's demonstrated within people's lives. But Father, then when we think of what eternity means and all eternity in darkness, all eternity separated from you, Father, it causes us to tremble. Father, help us to demonstrate our true love for one another. Father, so often we say that we love one another. So often we say that we want to demonstrate your love. Father, help us to demonstrate the love that you've put within us by telling people the truth. Not in a harsh, crass, in-your-face manner, Father, but as an act of kindness, as an act of mercy, as an act of love, concerned about their eternal destiny. Father, we realize that this is the holiday season when many will be seeing friends and family that we do not typically see. And Father, we realize that there are many here that have loved ones who do not know you, even as Tom said this morning, that may have made professions of faith that have never, ever demonstrated the fruit of that faith. And Father, we would ask you to give us your wisdom. Father, give us your discernment, your words. Help us not to be argumentative. Help us not to be, as we say, beating people over the head with the Bible. But Father, help us to take your word and show people what your word, what Christ had to say concerning eternal damnation. And Father, we would pray this in your